I've always loved that hymn, and it's written by Horatius Bonar, who was one of the great theologians and pastors of the church. And it's so simple, about the lostness of our soul and what we have done to ourselves and how Christ came and gave himself for us, and then the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sought us out and brought us home, just like the prodigal son parable, that we have come to Christ because he first came to us, and we need to always believe that and remember it, to keep our hearts soft toward God and hard toward the world, and believe in the truths that God has given us in Christ. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings again, and we're looking at chapter 3 this afternoon. If you'll remember from last time, we saw in chapter 2 that Solomon, after being appointed by King David to be the king of Israel, before David died, he gave him instructions about some of David's enemies. For various reasons, David had not brought them to justice because of their sins. And he gave Solomon the task of using wisdom to settle these accounts and to establish the kingdom. In fact, it says in the last verse of chapter 2, "So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died." That is on Shimei. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. So the first things that he did were to follow David's advice and to settle issues that needed to be settled and establish the kingdom without known enemies in its midst. And we come now to chapter 3, and this is a very interesting chapter. It establishes Solomon in his wisdom, in his the gift of wisdom that was oriented toward civic government and judgment of men. He didn't have all wisdom about God and about personal sanctification, but God did give him the gift of wisdom to be a wise judge and to judge between right and wrong, as well as to have wisdom in his in the administration of his government and of the military and so forth, so that his kingdom spread from the borders of Egypt on the south all the way across the Fertile Crescent to the Euphrates River. And it's the greatest space or greatest kingdom that God ever gave to Israel, greater than David. And Solomon is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as the king who reigns and fulfills all the promises that God gave to Abraham and then to David to build this huge kingdom and bring peace to it and prosperity to it. All that happened under Solomon in spite of his own weaknesses, as it did with David in spite of his weaknesses. So we study a man far from perfect, but with great wisdom and who accomplished great things that those who are from an Old Testament background, the Jews of Jesus' day, thought Solomon was the greatest king, even greater than David. But Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is here. And he was speaking of himself. So let's begin reading, and we'll read the first 9 verses. And then I want to work my way through this chapter if I can. So let's hear the word of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt," or he made himself a son-in-law to Pharaoh. That's what it literally says. "And he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon, and that's where the old tabernacle was set up. David had brought the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle into Jerusalem and set up a tent for it, but the altars and the sacrifices were still being carried on in Gibeon. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Then Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in the place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go in and out. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart, or a hearing heart, to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" And so it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one be like you, one like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, my statutes, and my commandments as your father David walked, I will prolong your days." Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn the truths about Solomon and his life and your sovereignty over his life, your mercy to him in his life, and how you sustained the promise to Abraham and to David that a son of David would sit upon the throne of Israel, and one even greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to see in this history we're looking at now your sovereign hand to make all things come to pass, that our Lord should be born in Bethlehem and crucified on Calvary's tree, ascend on high, reign over all the world, and coming again to judge the righteous and the wicked at the last day. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, Solomon consolidated his throne in the previous chapter. And we find in this chapter 3, right after that, a strange mixture of Solomon's wisdom and obedience. Yet the first thing we find in this chapter is a weakness. Weakness and wisdom sometimes don't go together, but in Solomon's case it did, which shows that it is not just knowledge of God that saves us, but it is the work of the knowledge of God in our hearts. With a heart, man believes unto righteousness. That faith is more than intellectual understanding of Jesus and the facts of his life, and it's more than even simply praying a prayer, but it is coming to a person who is risen from the dead, who is alive, and embracing him because he invites us to come and embrace him, and who promises that all who come to him, he will not cast out. We are saved by a person who has died and risen again and ascended on high for our good and is coming again to judge the dead. And so we find in Jesus Christ all that we hope to find in Solomon, but not in its fullness. The first thing we see in Solomon in chapter 3 is what becomes the great weakness of his life. He has not yet asked for wisdom from God, but he had wisdom in the way that he dealt with the enemies of David in the previous chapter. But the first verse says that Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them," speaking to Israel. "You shall not intermarry with the nations around. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." Now that's a sober warning that the people of Israel were to marry within the people of Israel, or at least a proselyte of the Lord their God. And that if they married outside women or allowed their daughters to marry outside men, that ultimately it would corrupt the people, not in any status or racial or any other way, but in terms of teaching the people and tempting the people to worship false gods. And they did that. And the problem was that in marrying those who worship false gods, the men also worship false gods, and it spread throughout the camp, all through the wilderness journey from Egypt into the promised land. The people worship false gods along with the God of Israel. When they entered the land of Canaan, which God destroyed through battles and through his sovereign intervention, the dwellers of the land of Canaan, giving the whole land to Israel, according to Joshua, the people began to worship the Canaanite gods as well as the God of Israel, with the result that the final reason that God took northern Israel away into captivity in Assyria was because they worshiped false gods. And the reason that he took away Judah in the south into Babylon was because the people continued to worship false gods. And it's almost incredulous to us today to think of a people who knew of this great and infinite God of justice and mercy and choose to turn to a stick, a stone, a statue, a tree, a sun, a moon, and worship that for their daily sustenance instead of the only true God. And yet that's what's in the heart of man by nature, to find other gods to worship than the only true God, because in worshiping the only true God, that means you have to submit yourself, your thoughts, your words, and deeds to Him and His rule over you, as well as His grace and mercy. People resist worshiping the only true God. And so this warning came to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, and we find the first thing that actually, establishing himself in the kingdom, the first thing Solomon did was marry a foreign wife. Now, this has been an issue of debate among the commentators and preachers. Many of them will say that Pharaoh's daughter was converted to Judaism before Solomon married her. So she was instructed in the Torah. She was taught what a godly woman is to be and so forth. And then he married her as a believer. It's hard to discern that from the passage. Some have said that Solomon had a wife before her. They've even speculated that that the Shunammite that nursed David, Abishag the Shunammite, that he married her, which would be logical as the new king. He marries the consort of the previous king, and that she may even be the Psalm 45 Shulamite that Solomon married, this beautiful psalm of the marriage of the king. But we don't have proof of that in the scripture. It's speculation. What we do have proof of is that he married a foreign wife. And there are some that try to excuse her from what is said in 1 Kings 11, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh: Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. It doesn't excuse the daughter of Pharaoh from doing that very thing. She's included with all of these. "For it came about when Solomon was old," verse 4, "his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And so he built high places that the gods of his wives could be worshipped, Chemosh and the detestable idol of Moab, and Molech, the one, as I said last time, required that babies be passed through the fire in order that you might have a good crop next year. The worshipers of Molech in Israel actually burned their babies in the fire of worship to Molech so that their crops would be good the next year. It's in our minds. I mean, we live, America is not a Christian nation, but it has a lot of Christian history in it. And it's affected the culture. All you have to do is study the culture of the nations of the world and see that there's a respect for life in America, or that there's not in many of the historical nations. Even though that's declining today, there's been an effect upon us. And we can't think of anyone actually doing this. It would be horrible to us. And yet, these women heard of Yahweh. They were married to King David and to King Solomon. David had multiple wives. And Solomon's life was tempted by these women, these wives and concubines, away from the God of Israel, the one true God, the only true God, to follow these idols, go down to the Gibeon and worship and offer sacrifices, come over to the Jerusalem, to the Holy of Holies, and where the Ark of the Covenant was, and offer sacrifices to there, and then head up to the high places on the mountains and the hills and offer sacrifices. His disobedience would follow Solomon the rest of his life, and it gets worse and worse as time passes. And there's no record that he ever married an Israelite wife. These foreign wives led Solomon, in spite of his wisdom in governmental affairs. As we read, I want to have the gift of wisdom, he asked God, that I don't know how to come in and go out about all this administration and ruling as king. So give me wisdom to discern between good and evil. And God did. And he was very wise in those things, but he was not wise in keeping the commandments of God. And the result was that God eventually judged Solomon's kingship. And when his son, Rehoboam, took the throne, under Rehoboam, Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, succeeded from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south, and two nations were formed. And Jeroboam in the north became king, who was not of a noble line or David's line, and then Rehoboam in the south, and that became a civil war the rest of the Old Testament. So Solomon's weakness may have started out more or less small, and how different was it that David had several wives and Solomon decides to take Pharaoh's daughter? That didn't seem to be such a huge sin. But it grew. It affected him. Little by little, it is the small foxes that destroy the vineyard. He did not mortify this sin and obey God, with the result that it destroyed the kingdom of Israel, which he built. We have to be careful about our weaknesses. Just one weakness has the potential to take over. One temptation to sin, or tendency toward a particular sin, has the potential to take us over till it dominates our life, even as Christians, for a while, until God brings us under his discipline and we repent and return and be cleansed by the blood of Christ and as it were, turn from that sin to build a life of righteousness and holiness and love to God and man. We go through these things. It's part of what we would call in Christian theology the doctrine of mortification, putting something to death. In Matthew 5:29-30, Jesus said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better that for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. This illustration Jesus gives is not literal. And there's some in the history of the church and some of the hermits and the back in the first centuries of the church would go into live in caves to leave the world behind so they couldn't be tempted. But the problem was they brought themselves with themselves. And so some of them would whip themselves when they sinned. Others literally cut off a hand because they thought that's what Jesus meant. But boys and girls, he didn't mean to literally hurt yourself. It's what is called hyperbole. He speaks in the farthest, most extreme way to explain a very simple message. And that is, if you find yourself sinning, put it to death. If there's a weakness in sin in your life, a particular kind of sin, put it to death. Do what's necessary to overcome it. You may have to turn off the TV. You may have to cut off the computer. You may have to no longer fellowship with a friend. And at times, it may even be a relative. And such things have happened, as Mitch taught us today, that we are sheep that are ready to be slaughtered in God's eyes. There's an opposition of the world to the truths of Christ, and we're going to experience sooner or later as Christians, for all who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. But when our own sins begin to rise, the sin, as Mitch brought out, of anger and hatred in the heart and mind, in our thoughts. We're even angry at another person. We need to cut off the hand. We need to pluck out the eye. We need to immediately nip it in the bud and go to Christ in that moment of temptation and remember that the smallest sin we ever commit required the bloodiest death of God the Son for our salvation. And not make light of sin or say, well, that's just the way I am. My mother, my father was like that, and I'm just like them, so can't help it. We have to learn to love. We have to learn to have patience. We have to learn to have joy and peace in believing. We have to learn to not take into account a wrong suffered, to forgive and let love cover a multitude of sins, as Mitch was saying. This whole idea of mortification is in Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn there. Our Lord said to his disciples, you must mortify the temptations to sin that come into your mind or come from Satan to tempt you to sin. Romans chapter 8. And this is the section of how Christ has become a sufficient Savior. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, especially those who are fighting the good fight of faith. I know what I need to do and should do, but I find myself doing the very opposite. For those, he said, no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but the Spirit of God works in us to overcome those temptations to particular sins. And so we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That means we don't owe one thing to our sinful desires or to the temptations of our bodily flesh. We don't owe anything to that because we now owe another. We owe Jesus Christ for the immeasurable gift that he has given us of eternal life and the love of God and the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven and glory. These are gifts freely given to us by Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. In other words, if you're continually sinning, if you have a particular temptation toward a particular sin and you keep giving into that temptation and giving into it and giving into it, and it becomes perhaps a secret thought or attitude or desire that no one else knows about but you, if you keep giving into that instead of mortifying, putting it to death, it shall take you over sooner or later. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are, present tense, putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What does being led by the Spirit of God mean? It means that you are living to the glory of God and the love that He's given you in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God has somehow miraculously been joined to your spirit so that you and God are in communion and union with each other, with Christ all the time. And you're walking through this world, and as these temptations come your way through the physical flesh and physical sensations and even desires to please the flesh, as evil thoughts come into your mind from your own remaining sinfulness, or Satan trying to confuse you and tempt you to sin as he did Jesus, when all these things are happening, what do? You look unto Jesus Christ and believe again. You believe the sinfulness and depth of your sin, and you believe that the least sin you've ever committed is unbelief in Jesus, and that he had to suffer upon the cross and endure the wrath of God to atone for the least sin that you've ever committed, lest not mentioning all of them and the worst. That's what Jesus is saying about sin here. And that's what Solomon did not do. He didn't put to death the deeds of the body that he might live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. To be led by the Spirit of God is that you love Christ, you hate sin, and you keep seeking to put it to death when it arises in your soul and in your life. We cannot be perfect enough to gain eternal life, but when we've been given the gift of eternal life, it brings an obligation, a thanksgiving, a gratitude that moves our heart to say no to anything that crucified Jesus. And as we think through that, it tames our tongue toward our spouse and our children. It causes us to quit thinking foolish thoughts or spending the strength of our mind to those things that are foolish and vanity and blow away in the wind as chaff, and to put our minds on things that are silver and gold and last forever. Solomon did not do this. So this Jesus teaching here is a metaphor for dealing with sins, not to be taken literally, but it is symbolic of how roughly we must deal with our sins, our remaining sins as Christians, especially those which are our greatest weakness. Now, if Solomon had married an Israelite wife and not feared the nations around him by marrying their daughters, they were mostly political contracts with the Ammonites, the Moabites, and so forth, Egypt, these marriages of Solomon with 700 wives and 300 concubines were mainly to strengthen his position as power as king and to have a proper relationship with the nations around him so Israel could live in peace. They were not all of love, even though he loved those wives. He couldn't say no to himself. He finally did, I think, say no in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, but only after his life had been lived and he could say, all is vanity. I've given my life to worthless things that are not eternal and don't last, when I could have been living for God. So mortification of our remaining sins has blessings attached to it. The power of God to protect us, to provide, and to succeed in godliness. As surely as it is 100% God's sovereignty that saved us, it was 100% our faith that justified us or took hold of the salvation of God. And as Christians, as we know that it's 100%, as Mitch taught this morning, the power of God that enables to do anything good, we are 100% responsible to do everything that is good. And so we fall for mercy upon the cross of Christ and find it. We find the grace of God changing our hearts to love righteousness and hate wickedness, not yet perfectly, but we desire those things. And in the meantime, we put on the full armor of God. We fight the good fight of faith. And as we see temptations and weaknesses arise in us, we put to death the deeds of the body that we might live. Now, Solomon asked for wisdom, and he wasn't wise in everything, but he asked in verses 12 through 17. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, he prays to God. God says, I'll give you something. I'll give you what you want. And he asked, give me an understanding heart, or a hearing heart, or a heart of wisdom, to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. And see, that was the wisdom he was granted. To make judgments between people, men and women, men and men, women and women, nations and so forth, governmental rule, to make judgments that are wise for good and against evil. But he didn't have the full measure of God's wisdom about everything. So God was pleased that he asked for that. Verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, and God said to him, because you have asked this thing, have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment, or hearing to understand justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. Behold, I've given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has not been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. But then God blesses even further, and this is something: when God answers our prayers, which he did with this Solomon's request, he gives us more than we realize. He always gives us more than we realize. And that's what he did with Solomon. I've also given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be among the kings like any of the kings like you all your days. And so God promised him life and wealth and success in his kingdom along with wisdom. We ask for wisdom in James 1, that if anyone asks for wisdom and understanding, God will answer, but let him not be a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let him be committed to God and his commandments and his goodness and his wisdom. And he will give us wisdom. And we will know how to live. And he did this with Solomon, but he gave him more. And every time God answers, the Father answers a prayer through Christ the Son, he binds our hearts to him more. And he helps us to understand the measure of the height and depth and breadth of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, that one so great and infinite, so perfect in all of his attributes, would delight to bring a sinner like me into his presence and hear his or her prayer. That's an astounding gift. You know, God is immense. And what that means is if you could somehow measure or see the entire universe that exists at this time, which we still can't see, our telescopes and so forth can't even catch up with the end of the universe. It is immense, but it's nothing compared to the immensity of God. He's everywhere in creation, and he's everywhere outside of creation. And he's almighty, and he knows everything instantaneously at once. Like if we watch a TV program and we see the picture and there's all these characters and things going on in the screen, we see in a two-dimensional way. God sees better than that every heart and mind of every person in the entire universe all the time without getting confused. And he treats us as individuals, every one, whether for judgment or mercy. Solomon did study more than civic judgments and rules. He also, it says later, studied the animals of the earth, the creatures. And he had great knowledge of nature, which he studied. And people would come from all over to hear his wisdom. But in spite of all that, Solomon was not wise in his heart. And so what we have in 1 Kings 3 is God granting him the gift of wisdom, but he reiterates in verse 14, "If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and made burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. And so, in other words, Solomon confirmed to God that he would do that, but he didn't. Now, the wisdom of Solomon, I'm not going to study this at this time, but there's an example given. It's the first judgment that Solomon made in his civic wisdom as a judge of people to discern what's between good and evil. And it's one of those things that when you start reading it, you're thinking, if I'm the judge, what am I going to do about this? And if you just stop reading there, it would be hard for most of us to come up with this solution. But he said in verse 16, it says, "When two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him," then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him, "and the one woman said, 'Oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house.'" They were harlots, probably an inn or a hotel or a den. "One woman said, 'Oh Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. And it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house," which may indicate there usually were strangers. There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay upon him. So she rose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom. Now, who would do that? Well, any of us here without the grace of God restraining us. That's what it means to come to know your sin. That were it not for the grace of God, all of the temptations and evil thoughts you've ever had would come true. Were it not for the common grace where God restrains all men from being as evil as they could be, the whole world would be like this. So we learn about depravity in this occasion. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. Can you imagine, perhaps, you ladies? I mean, that's a fear that mothers have, that perhaps during the night or something happens in the night to my child, they could die. If I'm not careful, if I do not protect them and make sure they're safe, fathers too, something could happen to them. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, she interrupted her while she was giving the first person to come. She interrupted her, said, no, for the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. But the first woman said, no, for the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. Now what do? You have one witness to each complaint. There's no way to corroborate the complaints to make sure who is telling the truth. But you've got to make judgment as king. Then the king said, this one says, this is my son who's living, and your son is dead, is the dead one. And the other says, no, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. The king's repeating what they've said. And the king said, get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. That was his solution. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. And the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, she is his mother. King Solomon was wise to understand what love is. What loving God means, what loving your neighbor means, what loving your children means, loving your enemy means. He understood the two greatest commandments of man is to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. To be self-denying, to be more concerned for the other person than for yourself. To give up your life to God, to be the servant of all, whether anyone serves you or not. To be unselfish, to be giving, to be loving. And so he used his wisdom about love and set before these two women a scenario that would reveal which one loves the child. It wasn't just a trick. Give me a sword, I'll show him. He understood the nature of man, and he understood the evil, the good and evil of man's heart, and he used that to make a judgment that was wise. Verse 28 says, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. To administer justice. And so his reputation was built upon being able to discern between good and evil, between men, and what is right to do. And as a result of that, people submitted to him. Others came from long distances to listen in the court to his proverbs, to his discernments, in judgments like these two women, and to see that he was the greatest king that they had ever seen. And so Solomon won a reputation of greatness in Israel and the nations surrounding him for the next 40 years. But he did not deal with his sin, with the result that it destroyed his kingdom, and his son, Rehoboam, divided the kingdom and did not follow his father's wisdom. There are so many consequences when we sin. Consequences to God. God hates sin still, even in a Christian, but he loves us and pities us in our sins and continues to love and forgive us through the blood of Christ. Every time we ask forgiveness, it's through the blood of Christ, through the suffering of his soul, the anguish of his soul, to feel the hatred of his Father against our sins that were imputed to him, so that his perfect goodness and righteousness could be imputed as a gift to us. And that's why we love him as the greater king than Solomon. Which means, if he's greater than Solomon in his goodness and wisdom and justice and mercy, why would we not bow the knee to him and make it the goal of our life to love and worship him and to keep his commandments? On the cross, he proved his wisdom and his love, that they are joined together. And we can trust him when he promises us something, and when he warns us against something, and when he commands us to do something. We can trust that it's the wisest and best thing that it could possibly be. And so, believing in the cross and the resurrection and his ascended rule and coming again to bring us fully to glory and the future that is laid up before us, we can trust his commandment now to be the very best thing in our life because we trust him. Do you? Is that the way you think? Solomon had to learn the hard way. And it is our hope that in Ecclesiastes 12, God brought him to wisdom and to final wisdom for his soul. But between now and then, if by the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. And if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in his steps and according to his words and teachings, we shall see him face to face one day and never sin again. Never sin again. Never have a thought of sin. Never deal with the temptations that we're dealing with now, the things that shoot through our mind, the burning grudges that don't seem to go away, the pride that limits us from confessing our sin to our spouse or our children. All of those things will be gone because he is so good and wise. Come to Jesus Christ every day, and it will be enough. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us to understand from the historical narratives of the scripture, like the life of Solomon, the lessons that we need to learn, and how one greater than Solomon is here, who can be trusted in everything, not just in right and wrong, but trusted in his person to have compassion and pity and wisdom in taking care of his children. Help us to grow in that kind of faith every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.